I don't want to nitpick, but anyone who hears the recording can see that he said partial preterist and Steve Gregg, for them there's no actual coming. But anyway, that's not worth nitpicking. First of all, I certainly agree with Tommy that comparing Scripture with Scripture is the right way to study Scripture. I think that's what I've been doing. I don't think that's what he's been doing. To say that you've got the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13, that's assuming something. That's assuming that what those passages are saying are the same thing that Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. They don't use the language, and there's not really any reason, in my mind, to connect those passages. I'm familiar with those passages, and I can expound them too in their context, but they're not about Daniel 9. They're not about Daniel 12, in my opinion. I only have about 5 minutes or less here. I want to talk about a few verses I didn't get a chance to talk to. Some of the same ones Tommy was talking about, but I can't go into them at much length, unfortunately. We talked about the sun and moon being darkened in verse 29. We did not talk about verse 30, Matthew 24:30. They'll see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens. Now, this is not the second coming, because he later says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. If that's the second coming, as Tommy thinks, then the earlier sign of the Son of Man in heaven must be something else. Obviously, he doesn't tell us what that sign is. Were there any signs in the heavens before Jerusalem was destroyed? Well, we know of at least one witness who was there who left a record, Josephus. He was the Jewish historian who lived at that time. He was involved in that war. He was there when Jerusalem fell. In his histories, the wars of the Jews, he said this: thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers that they did not attend or give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation. Thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Besides these, a few days after the feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month of Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding of cities. Now, Josephus was not a Christian. He hadn't read what Jesus said, hadn't read Revelation. He was a Jew. He rejected Christianity, but he was a historian. He was there. He said they saw soldiers and army running around in the clouds. There was a star the shape of a sword that hung for a year over the city. Those could be called signs in the heavens, I suppose. They might even be called the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, that his judgment is near on the city. Could be. Now, when Jesus said, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, Tommy is correct. I believe that it should be translated tribes of the land. The word earth and land are the same word in the Greek and also in the Hebrew. Tommy said that the tribes of the earth is a term that Jesus picked up from Revelation. That's exactly what Tommy said. I don't think Jesus picked anything up from the book of Revelation in his Olivet Discourse, because Revelation was written much later, but I think that Revelation and Jesus both picked up the term from Zechariah 12:10. And I don't believe it's a commonplace of Scripture to speak of the tribes of the earth. It is commonplace to talk about the nations of the earth. Tribes, it's Israel that's divided into tribes. The tribes of the land of Israel. Israel was divided into 12 tribal portions, and the tribes of Israel inhabited it. In Zechariah 12:10, which he's referring to, it's all the people of Jerusalem are mourning, it says, because God pours out on them a spirit of supplication and so forth, and they all look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is not the worldwide thing. This is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a local thing. How about the angels? The word angels, although Tommy pointed out that it's usually mentioned of celestial beings, in the Greek it means messengers. In the Bible sometimes it means messengers, human messengers too. John the Baptist sent two angels from prison to ask Jesus if he was the one or not, says the Gospel. They were human messengers. But the word angels means messengers. When Jesus says the Lord will send his messengers to the whole world to gather his elect, that's exactly what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. Those Jewish Christians who'd been concentrated in that city were scattered out into the world and preached the Gospel to gather the elect into the kingdom of God, into the church. So all these things did happen, as Jesus said, within that generation. And I'm sorry I can't go into it more. I would like to point out, if I get another chance, I don't think I have another session, but Eusebius, the church historian, the first church historian after Luke, in 325, twice made reference to the Olivet Discourse, twice applied it to 70 AD. Eusebius and his generation of Christians believed that the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD. I have the quotes here I don't have time to give because I've been given the signal, the sign. Okay, so that's all I have time for.
Years removed from the events. He's picking up from some position that probably materialized in the first, second, or third century. We don't even know why he believed it. But the New Testament writers, not one of them, when it talks about parousia, ties it in with 70 AD. You're not going to find one New Testament writer, including the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation was addressing 70 AD, are you going to tell me the Apostle John not one time is going to quote from Matthew 24 and say, boys, it's on the horizon, the greatest apocalyptic event is coming? Not once does he even quote from Matthew 24. Why? Because John is introducing us to details about the second coming of Christ. When I said that Jesus quoted from Revelation, if I did say it, I retract it. I thought I said it's used in Revelation. As far as the actual present of the second coming of Christ, what I meant with the partial preterists and Steve, they don't believe in the actual presence of Christ as far as this passage, this verse, speaking about his second coming. It wasn't taken away from what he believed. So let me just correct that. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Hold that. Joel chapter 3, verse 15. Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. There's that language, the harvest of the earth. Come, thread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know. Look at this. It's talking about the restoration. I don't have time. I got to get back to this passage. Read the end of Joel, chapter 3, verse 17 to the end. It's speaking of the restoration of Israel. That's why Jesus is using this language. He knows what he's doing. He's coming along with the language that talks about his second coming and the end of the age. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. I think sky is a good translation. In the Greek, it's ouranos. It can be interpreted heaven. But sky, I believe, is the correct interpretation because we see from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe, I'm not misrepresenting him, takes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the second coming of Christ. Right. This is consistent language. He's coming back. People are getting caught up in the clouds. Acts chapter 1, Christ is coming back in the same way that he ascended, in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 picks up the nature of this transformation with the second coming of Christ. It's all consistent. This language is just reinforcing what he's trying to say. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I don't have time. Go to Isaiah 19. I'm of the persuasion that whole chapter is speaking of the second coming of Christ. We don't have the full revelation of the doctrine of the Messiah, but I believe when we get into New Testament revelation, that expression in Isaiah 19:1, Lord is coming in the clouds, read the end of the chapter. It's talking about the restoration of Arab nations. Egypt, Assyria, Syria. You can't miss it. It says, in that day. And so I take the position, Isaiah 19 is actually suggesting to us, it's giving us a messianic prophecy. Now, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talks about a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's totally consistent with the parable of the wheat and the tares and what I said previously in Matthew 13. It's totally consistent with Old Testament scriptures. The elect are going to be coming in as they're gathered in for the millennial kingdom. And the angels, it's used 18 times. Believe me, it's talking about celestial beings. The secondary meaning of the word is messenger. It's used that way in the epistles. But come on, it's begging us. The consistency of this. Let me just read one more if I can get this last one in. Verse 27, and I know Steve will jump on this one, but Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Once again, the consistency, you get a chance to look at 25:31, the consistency of the angels coming back with Christ.
That you discarded one of my points because you thought that it wouldn't be relevant, like how far the gospel is preached, because they're going to be all slaughtered. And then you did the same thing in your next talk. There's another point, I forget what it was, but you said, these people are just going to be slaughtered. Why would they care about so-and-so? I wonder, could you tell me, who do you think Jesus was speaking to when he gave the speech? Okay.
The force of that verse makes more sense in the tribulation period than what's going to happen in 70 A.D., He's talking about the fact that God is going to be merciful and preach the gospel. That's the context. I wasn't suggesting that God doesn't care about Jews. I wasn't suggesting that God doesn't care about people. I'm sorry you came away with that kind of...
No, that's not what I understood you say.
What
I understood you say is that my interpretation of that doesn't make sense because the people he's talking to couldn't care less because they're going to be slaughtered, is what you said. And I said, who do you think he's talking to?
That's
a simple question. Who do you think who is he talking to here?
He's using second person plural in the Greek. You. Oh, I'm sorry, thanks. He's using second person in the plural. What does you mean? If we go to Mark, he's talking to four disciples. As you keep on looking, it says he who endures to the end. He switches to the third person of he. All of a sudden, if you look at the word you is you, second person plural, the president is set for it. The biblical president is set for it in Deuteronomy when God gives this prophecy about the generation that receives it during the time of Deuteronomy. They never saw the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so what I would suggest to you, that you, as you see the progression of it and the third person being used, it includes everyone involved with this prophecy. If he's talking only to the disciples, think about it. None of them were there in 70 A.D. They were all martyred. John, he was in Ephesus probably taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's all. We don't even know if one of them ever even witnessed any of this. But this is common practice. Anytime you see the word you, again, it's second person plural, it extends. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 23. Matthew 23:35. He says, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." You? Second person, whom you? These guys didn't murder these prophets. But that's the point. You always means those who this prophecy is directed at. All those who are waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, do I? Well, you interpret Matthew 24:31. What is your interpretation?
Matthew 24:31?
Yeah, what's your
interpretation? I'm sorry, I don't have it open right now. Would you read the verse?
Yeah.
I can get there maybe.
"And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other."
That's the last point I made in my last talk. The angels that he sends forth to gather his elect, and which he did when he sent them out of Jerusalem, were those who carried his message to the four winds, to that is the four compass points of the world, to gather his elect into his kingdom. I wanted to point this out too. You point out there's a number of scriptures where it talks about Jesus will come with his angels. I agree. Jesus is going to come with his angels. This passage doesn't say he'll come with his angels. It said he'll send his angels. If a man stands one place and sends his angels ahead of him, he's not coming with them. It's two different events. When Jesus comes back, he will come with 10,000s of his angels. But on this occasion, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus didn't literally come. Jesus didn't go to all the nations to gather his elect. He sent his messengers out to do so. And that's what we've been doing for the last 2,000 years, is gathering them in, those of us who are his messengers. So that's how I understand it.
And the only thing I would say is angelos is used 18 times in Matthew. It's always used of angels. Now all of a sudden, It's used of messengers, people. I heard Gary DeMar say, you know, it's pastors going out and bringing the elect into the church. There's no reason to succumb to that kind of interpretation. It's already clear for us. We see from cross-referencing. Who are the angels? They're the ones that are coming back with Christ. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1:7. They're coming back. It's another passage. They're coming back with Christ. They're gathering the elect. What?
Aren't you supposed to be answering this question?
The millennium. Well, yeah, you answered.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. I'm the one answering this question, I think.
I was just responding, Steve.
But I'd like to respond to what you just said. So Matthew uses the term 18 times, and he always means celestial beings, in your opinion. The question is not really how many times does Matthew use it. The question is how did Jesus use it, if he used it at all. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, not Greek. But the truth of the matter is, the word angel means messenger. The context has to decide whether we're talking about a celestial messenger or a human messenger. It's used both ways in the Greek language. It's used both ways in the New Testament. I don't know how you feel about it, but many, many scholars, most dispensationalists, believe that the seven angels to the seven churches in Revelation are the seven pastors of the churches. I'm not sure there's sufficient evidence to be firm about that point, but it's the opinion of most dispensationalists, and maybe you hold it too.
So, lately I hold it.
Seven angels, seven pastors, those are human messengers, aren't they? And that Jesus could use it that way too is entirely possible. If Jesus used the Aramaic word, of course the Aramaic word for angel also means messenger. Okay.
The thing I would say is there's no problem, we have a context. This is not a verse out there by itself in Perump. This verse has a context. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the consistency of the angels surrounding the second coming of Christ. It's begging us to interpret the angels as those coming back with Christ, who are going to be instrumental, according to the parables of the dragnet, in bringing all the elect into the kingdom program, or the millennial kingdom, as well as taking out of this present kingdom all the unrighteous, according to the parable. It's begging us. I don't have to do guesswork with the symbolic language or look at a secondary meaning. It's begging us. The whole context is right there. It's a beautiful picture. There's no guesswork when we put all the scriptures together. And all this language is totally consistent.
We can go back and forth. I mean, if Tommy's into it.
I'm done. I'm content. I mean, I'm done.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was just going to say that you see angels in passages about the second coming, and you see angels here. And you can also see the angels at the tomb of Jesus when the women got there, and you can find angels standing on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended. If you go in the Old Testament, you can see angels lots of other places too. Just because there's angels in some passages about the second coming, and there's angels in this passage, although it doesn't say the same thing about the angels here that it says about the angels in the passages about the second coming, it may seem like a beautiful harmony to you.
Yes.
And it used to me too. But you see, you said we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. That's exactly what I want to do, and I used to do it the same way you do. That is the way I was taught to. I was taught to see in this set of passages meanings, which when I later read the passages, they don't say that. So why do I see that meaning? Because someone taught me to see it there. Now when I read the Bible, I try to see what it says. And I find out, you know what? There's not anything like, this is not comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is comparing a line from this scripture with a line from this one, and they're different contexts talking about different things. That's not what I call comparing scripture with scripture. Good biblical studies, I think, requires that we know, first of all, who is being addressed in a passage. I'm not sure Tommy knows who's being addressed when it says you in this passage. He thinks it's talking to people who are going to be slaughtered by multitudes, and the Bible says he's talking to disciples of Jesus Christ who, by definition, will not be slaughtered in this particular Holocaust. When you do biblical studies, you have to know something about the idioms the writers used. I don't think Tommy is very familiar with the idioms of the Old Testament, at least when he reads these passages and applies them to us. It makes me feel that he hasn't worked with them enough. He's saying the same things I would have said when I was taught to say those things. But, and I personally believe that Tommy was taught to say those things too. So I'm saying that I agree with him. We all need to compare Scripture with Scripture, but we need to do it in a reasonable way. When you say, is this scripture talking about the same thing as this scripture? And if so, what do the two scriptures on the same subject tell us about the subject? What do they each contribute? That's comparing scripture to scripture to understand scripture. It's not you decide that scripture must mean a certain thing and find a phrase here and a phrase there and a phrase there and a phrase there. See, that proved my point. That's not how you do biblical studies. At least, that's not how I want to.
I was weaned as a dispensationalist. I matured in the Word. I even taught myself Greek. You know what? I'm just reinforced in my convictions what I was taught. It's there. It's that clear. As far as Jewish idioms, I studied with a Jew, Dr. Frutenbaum, first 10 years of my life. Believe me, I know what Jewish idioms are. And when it talks about nation against nation, that's a Jewish idiom, talking about worldwide conflict, something that was not true in 70 AD. The Roman Empire controlled everyone. So please, Steve, as far as not knowing my background and who I studied with, I'm very familiar with what the dispensation have to say.
I'm only judging what you're saying here tonight.
Right. And I'm telling you that I've come to the conclusion that they were right. They were absolutely right. And they brought it to the surface. I think here I have demonstrated tonight being consistent with the scriptures. And I've seen a lot of guesswork. He had to scramble to Eusebius, 300 years removed from the incident, because the text is probably backing him up against the ropes. I don't know. But again, this is what I'm trying to say. Let's stick to the text. I really don't care what Eusebius had to say. I care about what the New Testament writers are saying about the second coming of Christ. And not one of them ties in the second coming of Christ with Matthew 24. And not one early church father. You might find one or two makes the connection with 70 AD. You're going to have to go a couple of hundred years into history.
Could I ask you this? If Eusebius had said that there's going to be a restoration of Israel in the last days and a pre-trib rapture, would you care what he said about it in the, if we're debating that
subject? He was upholding the scriptures, yeah.
Okay.
Let me.
One more.
I don't really have one offhand. Maybe we'll just take a break, unless you've got
questions. Yeah, I just didn't take questions from the audience, so if you want to take...
Let's take a break. Is that all right?
Yeah.
5 minutes?
Well, I'll conclude a statement. Want to make a minute?
Oh.
Or 3 minutes? Okay.
Go ahead.
On me first? Okay. Well, I'm going to just sound like a broken record, because to me it's kind of, to my mind it's plain. To Tommy, something else is plain. Jesus made a prediction. The disciples asked him two questions of clarification about the prediction. He gave them the clarification they asked for. The question, the prediction was the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing on another. They asked two questions. When and what sign? He answered, this generation will not pass. That's when. When you see the abomination of desolation, that is Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the sign. That, and to me, that's the simplest thing. Now, true, in verses 29 through 31, there's a lot of language in there that we have always naturally taken to be about the second coming of Christ. I believe in a future second coming of Christ. But I have to ask myself, when the Bible talks about the coming of Christ, is it always talking about that? Tommy mentioned Matthew 16, 28. If you read that passage, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, is that the second coming? Of course not. All those people are dead now, and the second coming hasn't come yet. He's talking about something else as the Son of Man coming. Some of you won't taste death. He told the disciples when he sent out 2 by 2 by 12, he said, when they reject your testimony in one city, flee to another, because you will not have covered all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. What, the second coming? They certainly had plenty of time by now to cover all the villages of Israel, if the coming is the second coming. In Revelation, when Jesus talks to the seven churches in the seven letters, five of them are told that he will come to them. Not always in the same sense. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, if they don't repent, he will come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. They're gone. Ephesus is gone. The city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, they're gone. The lampstand has been removed. He came to them and removed the lampstand, just like he said he would. He told the church of Thyatira he was going to come to them and fight with the sword out of his mouth. They're gone too. He told the church of Laodicea, the remnant, he said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. That wasn't the second coming either. There's lots of references in Scripture to Jesus coming that are not references to the second coming. And there are many that are. Context has to dictate. In this case, the context says, this generation will not pass, which sounds like some of you standing here will not taste death before. Doesn't it sound a lot like the same thing? In both cases, it says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. One passage, it says, this generation won't pass before that. In Matthew 16, 28, it says, some of you standing here won't taste death before that. I think those are the same prediction in different words, are they not? Are we not comparing Scripture with Scripture now? That's my final statement. Thank you very much.
Well, let me use my final statement to address that. Go back to Matthew 16:27. He sets up verse 28 pretty strong. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And now he quotes from Revelation 22, which all preterists, I think Steve himself, know that this is what Jesus said about His second coming. And will then repay each man according to his deeds. Verse 28 is set up by verse 27. And again, the scripture in Revelation is 22:12. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Kingdom, millennial kingdom. The word taste death used four times in the gospel accounts. Three times it's repeated in the synoptic gospels. Only one other time is it used by John. And he uses it in John 8:51-52. And what it's saying, it's basically talking about the tasting the result of death. If you let John 8:51-52 define it for us, let's go there. Let's look at John 8:51-52 so you just don't have to take my word. But all he's talking about is that they'll never suffer the wrath of God. All he's talking about is they'll never taste of the results of death the way the unbeliever will be, because they will be resurrected when Christ comes back. And so 10:23, I don't have time to get to it. He's talking about the second coming. There is no time when it's modified by Jesus saying, I'm coming back. There's no place in the gospel, and again, it's not fair to him because I'm throwing it in now. I can't find one unless you suggest Matthew 10:23 and Matthew 16:27 is saying it. It isn't. But what did I say? John, what, 20? 12:31, did I say?
8:53.
What? Oh, 8 what?
8:53.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What death are we talking about here? Well, let's read it. The Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, now here's the only other place it's used in the gospel in the Greek, he will never taste of death. Again, speaking of the fact that they will never experience the results of death. Hebrews, I think, chapter 2, verse 9 talks about it. It's the only other place where Jesus, well, maybe one, but the emphasis, Jesus has tasted death for all of us. And the emphasis is on the second death. And so Matthew 16:28 is speaking of the second coming of Christ, and 10:23 is just suggesting that they're going to be so persecuted that they won't go through the cities of Israel, you know, before the Son of Man comes back, the second coming. How much time do I got? 1 minute?
7 seconds.
Huh? 7 seconds? The number of completion. The only thing I can say is I think I've been honest with the text. And I think I've showed a consistency of Scripture without having to gravitate to any guesswork as far as this language. And I can show the consistency of this type of this symbolic language all the way through from the Old Testament to the New. Thank you.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take about a 12-15 minute break in the foyer. There's pencils and papers out there. There's a basket on either side of the table, one with Tommy's name, one with Steve's name. Whoever you have questions for, feel free to write those questions. And in 12 to 15 minutes, when we come back in here, we will ask your questions to the speakers. Thank you. Tommy, the first question is going to be for you.
Let me just say something.
Okay, sure. Are these mics on? Okay, mine is.
Just wanted to say something. You know, Steve and I, we go back and forth, and sometimes we get strong with each other. But
his mic is turned on. It needs to be turned up. Maybe. Your mic is on, but it needs to be turned up a little.
But just want you to know, you know, Steve is a pussycat, and I can like hanging out with him, and he's brilliant. I mean, he's been around for a lot of years. And
you should be asking me what's new then, huh?
He's been asked to even perhaps pick up where Hank Henegraaff left off, so you can see the caliber and how he's recognized. So, but I just want you to know, I don't want anybody here that we're battling each other. We can leave this podium and go to Starbucks and talk about what's going on in our lives and just enjoy each other and appreciate. So, you know, I hope that we would realize that, hey, we get passionate. We believe in what this, you know, what the scriptures speak to our heart, and but that doesn't mean that we would suggest in our differences or take that a little further than what it needs to be taken. But
we're not opponents in real life. It's all staged.
Okay. End with that.
I'm actually an elder at his church.
All right, gentlemen, this is a question for both of you. Why can't there be kind of a dual fulfillment of Matthew 24? Why cannot it be both a fulfillment back in 70 AD as well as in the future?
Sounds like that's more to me, because you wouldn't necessarily deny there could be a double fulfillment, I don't suppose.
I'm not sure I submit to a double fulfillment. There's reasons why I shy away from it, but
yeah,
the question was for both of us.
I'll tell you, I don't see it as a double fulfillment, but that question always comes up, especially the first time somebody sees convincing evidence that it may have been fulfilled in 70 AD. It's awfully hard to give up the future fulfillment that you've always been told is taught in Scripture too. My position on this is that there are sometimes double fulfillments in Scripture, or at least type and anti-type, which looks like a double fulfillment. Solomon fulfills some prophecies, but Christ fulfills them more so, and so forth. And the main thing is, when you have a prophecy given and then fulfilled, there's no reason to look for a second fulfillment, unless after the first fulfillment, there might be another prediction that it's got another fulfillment. For example, the abomination of desolation. Certainly, Daniel 11 mentions an abomination of desolation that was fulfilled in B.C. 68. But then Jesus talks about a future abomination of desolation. Oh, there must be an additional one besides that one. And likewise, there's prophecies made about Solomon building a temple to the Lord and sitting on David's throne, and actually about David's son doing so. Solomon did so. But then later in Scripture, it's predicted that, we're told that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Hebrews 1:5. So there are times when I think the New Testament does give us warrant to look for another fulfillment of something that's already fulfilled in the past. But most prophecies, not. And, for example, when the Bible says that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, well, he did. Do we look for him to come from there again? No. What if someone says, how do you know there's not a double fulfillment? Well, it just doesn't make sense that there would be to me. At least, let's put it this way. There's no indication in Scripture that I should look for a second fulfillment. And if a prophecy is made and a straightforward fulfillment has occurred, I look for no further unless God gives me warrant to look for a further one. And I don't. So I don't think there's a double fulfillment. At the same time, if there was, it wouldn't bother me. I just don't think there is.
It's possible, but I shy away from it. I'd rather say that Antiochus Epiphanes, recorded for us in Daniel 11, is a type. The destruction of the temple is a type. I'd rather lean towards a principle in prophecy called the law of double reference, where one block of Scripture could be talking about two different events without the text itself saying that it's two different events. And so when I look at Babylon, I take the position of literal Babylon in Revelation 18. And if you look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, what is he talking about? This Babylon of the time of Jeremiah? Or is he talking about something future? Me, the way I interpret it, and I shy away from double fulfillment, I just say that the block of Scripture is talking about the immediate Babylon, and then it takes us to the end time. And so I live by the law of double reference, and I would apply it to Luke 21, verse 20 through 24. And then when you get into 25, he doesn't really say he's going into the second coming, the position I hold. And so I would just say that's the law of double reference that is in the Old Testament, and it's picked up in the New. And so double fulfillment, the other reason why I might shy away from it, Isaiah 7:14, if you say that's a double fulfillment, the virgin in the time of Ahab and then of Christ, you might suggest that Mary wasn't a virgin, and now you're threatening one of the essential doctrines, the virgin birth of Christ. That's just some of the reasoning with the scholars. So me personally, 70 AD is a type of what's going to take place in the last generation.
This one is for Steve. Steve, at what point in Matthew 24 do you think that they are talking about the second coming of Christ?
I see the transition at verse 35. In verse 34, Jesus says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. The natural way to understand it is everything I've been discussing up to this point. These things that you asked me about. You said, when shall these things be? I'm saying, these things will be fulfilled in this generation. But then he says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, But my words will never pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he's made a reference to the heavens and the earth passing away. That happens at the second coming of Christ, in my understanding of eschatology. Jesus comes, and it's the end of the world. That's what Peter believed also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And Paul apparently believed that also in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through about 21 or so. But the point is, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, that's something that hasn't happened yet, obviously. But my words will pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he's just told them, the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, I've told you essentially when it's going to be. It's going to be within this generation. But of the day and hour of the heavens and earth passing away, no one knows that. I mean, I can't even give you a clue about that. Even the angels don't know that. And even I don't know that, Jesus said. And then he goes on and talks about things related to that subject, which I believe is the second coming of Christ.
Question for Tommy. In the parable of the vine dressers in Matthew 21, could you address why verse 34 could not be seen as a biblical precedent for the end of the age, being a reference to the end of the Jewish age and the commencement of the new covenant?
What was that, 21?
Matthew 21, verse 34.
When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. And he's talking about these parables are introducing to us a delay or a period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. The Old Testament saints and the Gospel saints, they really didn't see the twofold coming of Christ. And so I know that the purpose of this parable is to show that there is an interval between the first and second coming of Christ. In answer to the question, I would say that I would use verse 43:44, where it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God. Now I take the position, the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom. And when I talk about the issue of the word kingdom, I see that there's about 25 verses that are not really speaking of this present kingdom age, but they're actually speaking of this future earthly facet, the millennial kingdom, that was spoken about by the prophets. And so when I look at verse 43, it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, some scholars say that's the church, but since I feel that the kingdom of God is speaking of the millennial kingdom, I believe what he's showing is the fulfillment of Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 6, where Israel will bloom again. And so I take the position the people is the last generation of Jews who will call upon the Lord and usher in the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure I answered the question. I hope, as far as the end of the age, I would say that it lends itself, that parable lends itself to the end of the age, because it's talking about the fact that there will be an interval. And I know, you know, from my understanding of the scriptures, that that interview will end with the second coming of Christ.
Steve, this question's for you. Matthew 24:21 says the tribulation taking place has no equal prior to it or after it. Josephus stated that some 1 million plus Jews were killed in 70 AD. And how can that tribulation be in 70 AD when 6 million died in the Holocaust?
Well, the statement, which is in the verse mentioned, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever shall be, is using a very common hyperbole that you find in the Bible in other places. For example, the locust invasion in Egypt in the ninth chapter of Exodus is said to be the very worst locust invasion that ever had been or ever would be. However, Joel chapter 2 also talks about locust invasion and said it's also the worst ever. So you've got two different locust invasions that are both the worst that could ever be. You've got Solomon being told that no king before him or no king after him will ever be as rich or powerful or wise as he. Yet Jesus, our king, is wiser than Solomon, and many kings, I think, probably by today's standards, even some probably executives of large corporations, probably have as much money as Solomon had. It's a hyperbole. But most important is in Ezekiel chapter 4, chapter 5, which is predicting the very same thing that happened in 70, but it's predicting it happening from the Babylonians. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, just as the Romans did in 70 AD. and talking about that Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was very much like what happened in 70 AD, Ezekiel's prophecy says in Ezekiel 5, 8, and 9, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations." Now, the destruction of Babylon was exactly like, or very much like, what happened in 70 AD, but God said of the former, "I'm going to do in this what I've never done before, and the like of which I'll never do again." Same thing Jesus said about 70 AD. It's a hyperbole. It's found many, many times in Scripture. It's not taken literally. Any more than like when a husband or wife says, you know, "You never listen to me," or "You always, you know, turn away when I'm talking to you." They don't mean that literally. That's a hyperbole.
Tommy, the question is, with the two witnesses' appearance...
I don't think they can hear you.
With the two witnesses' appearance, this gospel will be preached to the whole world, in quotes, or not. Again, with the two witnesses' appearance, quotation, this gospel will be preached to the whole world, end quote, or not.
He's combining Matthew, a verse in Matthew 24 and Revelation 11, right? I don't think it says that with the two witnesses in Revelation 11, but he's combining the two verses. Yeah, again, in Romans, in Revelation 14, definitely it suggests that the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. Again, I take Revelation referring to the tribulation period. The two witnesses are going to be part of testifying, and they're going to have a ministry similar to Elijah doing some miraculous works, and then they're going to be struck down by the Antichrist. And so 144,000 will be witnessing, the two witnesses. And I feel that you can include this gospel will be preached to the whole world. So I don't know if that's against me, the question, or, you know, as far as, yeah, that would be consistent with what Revelation says. The gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. I think Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, if I recall, let me just read that for a second. I thought it was, "And I saw another angel flying in midair, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And I think that's consistent with Matthew 24, where this message will be preached to the whole world. And so I hope I answered that. The two witnesses are going to be part of this preaching, but they're going to die before the end of the tribulation.
Steve, is the second coming the same as the rapture? And if not, how do we discern the difference?
The second coming is the same as the rapture. It is also what Jesus called the last day. Jesus is coming on the last day, and he said four times in John chapter 6, John 6:39, John 6:40, John 6:44, and John 6:54, he said he will raise his people up on the last day. That would include the resurrection and the rapture of the saints on the last day. That's also the day he's going to judge the wicked, because it says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that has my word and rejects it has one that judges him. The word I have spoken him will judge him in the last day." So the righteous will be raised and raptured on the last day. The wicked will be brought to judgment on the last day. That's also, of course, what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sheep and the goats. All the nations are brought before him. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then he shall sit on his throne of glory. He'll gather all the nations, and he'll separate them like sheep and goats." And the goats, of course, go into everlasting fire. The sheep into everlasting life. The righteous and the unrighteous resurrected at the same time. Jesus said the same thing in John 5:28. "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to everlasting life. Those who've done evil to everlasting condemnation." So, yeah, the rising of the righteous and the rising of the wicked are both at the second coming of Christ. And the one reference to the rapture that's clear in 1 Thessalonians 4 says it'll happen at the parousia, the second coming of Christ.
We're not sure exactly who this one is to, but since we're out of ones for Tommy, does not your belief show that God has two valid covenants, the old and the new, rather than the biblical teaching that the old was fulfilled in the new and superseded by it?
You got the Abrahamic covenant that came before the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant existed when they came out of Egypt, introduced to them in the Pentateuch. The new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And the Hebrew author picked up on that and said that the Mosaic covenant had a duration, because any time you see the word new, something else is coming to an end. The new covenant went into effect and replaced the Mosaic covenant. It didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant, but the new covenant developed the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to us way back in Genesis 12 through 22, where it said all nations will be blessed. Again, the Old Testament saints, including Abraham, how's that going to play out? Well, the new covenant shows us how it's playing out. But let me say this. The new covenant in relationship to Israel, the nation, still remains unfulfilled. The new covenant went into effect with the blood of Christ. We see that with Jesus' own words, that it was ushered in with the blood of Christ. But as far as the new covenant being fulfilled, as far as Jeremiah 31, that's still future. And the fulfillment of the new covenant will take place at the end of the tribulation period with the second coming of Christ, and at the same time uphold all the promises, that all the unconditional promises that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 to 22.
Last question for Steve. Steve, in Luke 21:24, it says that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
How do you interpret this?
I believe that from 70 AD on, Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles. And, of course, some people point out that the nation of Israel recovered control of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, in 1967. But I don't believe that Israel's troubles with the Gentiles over there are demonstrably over. I don't think that they hold a secure title to the land that is unchallenged. There's still some pretty nasty challengers over there blowing themselves up and so forth. I mean, if we're looking for the fulfillment of prophecy as Israel getting Jerusalem, if we think that's going to be an important thing in the end days, and if we're pretty obsessed with that, we're going to settle for what's going on right now as the fulfillment. I'm not looking for that, and I don't consider that Jerusalem is free from the trampling of the Gentiles at this point. I was there myself recently, and there were just about as many Gentiles as Jews, it seemed to me, there, and many of them were enemies. They actually had to arrest a guy with some bombs strapped to him right outside the gate where I was staying. So I don't think Jerusalem is entirely secure. There's still Gentiles, even very hostile ones, trampling there. The interpretation is definitely open. What does it look like for the Gentiles to stop trampling on Jerusalem? I don't believe it's happened yet.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Tommy. I think you guys both deserve a round of applause.